So this evening we continue our walk through the Mass. Last week we got as far as the Creed, that great summary of all of the doctrines of our faith. So having spent the Liturgy of the Word expanding upon that, from the Old Testament, the Psalms, the New Testament, the Gospel, the homily, trying to situate all that within the context of our lived experience, we then dovetail back the opposite direction, and we summarize it all in professing our faith in that ancient creed of the Church, creed which came from the Council of Nicaea, so around the year 320-325. Immediately following the creed, we have what are variously called the Universal Prayer, the Prayers of the Faithful, or in the British Empire, the Bidding Prayer. This is something that is very important to note. We didn't talk about, when we spoke in the Liturgy of the Word, about who does the readings. Who does the readings? So the Gospel, it has to be an ordained minister to read the Gospel, because that is so much an official part of the life of the Church, to proclaim the saving mission of Jesus Christ in the Gospel. But the earlier readings can be done by a lay person who is commissioned to do so. But you and I have probably all been to weddings or funerals where the family has decided, oh, you know what, we want to include everybody. And so we're going to have Cousin Susie do the first reading, Uncle Billy do the second reading. And then at that moment that we're going to get to in just a few seconds here at the Liturgy of the Eucharist, the offertory, we're going to have Sally and Johnny and their family bring up the gifts, the wine and the bread at the offertory. Here's the problem. You and I think on a human level of how to include our loved ones. But to read the sacred scripture at Mass is not a family affair. Or it is a family affair, but it's a family of faith affair. To proclaim the Word of God at Mass is always a task of the Church, and therefore can only be entrusted to a member of the Church. So one should be a baptized, confirmed, practicing Catholic to undertake a liturgical ministry like reading the Word of God. Now, sometimes we make exceptions on confirmation for school children to do this, but it's always a member of the faith community proclaiming the Word of God. It is a liturgical ministry. If I were to go to a synagogue, and if I were to really, really, really brush up on my Hebrew, I could volunteer and say, Rabbi, here, I'll do the reading. And the rabbi would look at me and say, sit down and shut up, or I'm going to have the ushers escort you out. Why? It's not the ability to read in whatever language that matters. It's not the human connectedness to others. It's the spiritual reality of what's happening in reading the Word of God, proclaiming it with faith. Because you and I could simply say, we're going to have some famous Hollywood actor, and we're going to hire him or her, and we're going to record them reading all these things. And then when it comes to the time for the reading, we're just going to hit play. And we shall hear Lord Laurence Olivier reading. You know, we could have wonderful, artistic, enunciated, excellent diction. But it's not about that. It's not about a performance. Yes, we want clear, intelligible reading so as not to obscure the message. but it's to be proclaimed with faith. And therefore, a liturgical ministry of the church must be carried out by a member of the church. And that includes at weddings and funerals, which is something that is not well understood at the moment. And to bring up the gifts at the offertory, this is the community offering the bread and wine, which is to be transubstantiated, that big T word that I reminded you that our second graders know how to pronounce and to spell, so you don't think, oh, I can't master that word. Second graders got it, so you have to. It's an action of the church. Now, why did I go off on this digression when I was talking about the prayers of the faithful? Because this, my dear brothers and sisters, this is a part of the Mass where it is described as an exercise of the royal priesthood of the baptized. Right? So this universal prayer, or prayers of the faithful, or bidding prayers, this can be read by anyone who is baptized. Because you and I, when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, priest, prophet, and king. Priest, prophet, and king. We could spend all night just talking about what that means. But just to say that Jesus Christ as priest, our share in that is in offering intercessory prayer for the needs of the world. And that's what the prayers of the faithful are. Offering intercessory prayer for the needs of the world. And that's why any of the baptized, so even our Protestant brothers and sisters, this is where they can be involved in the Mass. If they come like for a wedding or a funeral, something like that. Does that make sense? Okay. So then the prayers of the faithful themselves are supposed to follow a certain pattern. They begin by praying for the needs of the church, praying for various needs around the world. They should always be concluded with a prayer for the deceased. Right? That's the general pattern that the prayers of the faithful follow. So that then concludes the first part of the Mass, and we move on to the liturgy of the Eucharist. So this is where we find the gifts brought up to the altar. And that can happen in a number of ways. That can just be simply the altar service bringing them from the side table, or it can be a procession of gifts through the church. And the important thing for you to know about the offertory is it basically follows the structure of a Jewish meal prayer. A Jewish meal prayer. The blessing of bread and the blessing of wine. Right? So that's what those prayers you say, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life. And then we respond, blessed be God forever. Sometimes we don't hear these at Mass because the choir is singing at the same time. But those are the prayers following the structure of a Jewish meal prayer. The priest, in preparing the chalice, puts wine into the chalice and then mixes it with water. Now, I had a family that I knew quite well. And they had an uncle who was a bishop. And the uncle came over for a visit from his diocese. And the father of the family decided to go and buy a very nice bottle of scotch so that after dinner they could treat the bishop to a little drink of scotch. And so they offered the bishop a scotch, and he said, oh, no, no, no. He said, oh, I got this bottle just for you, bishop. Oh, well, if you insist. And so at that moment their 10-year-old said, Daddy, Daddy, let me fix it for the bishop. And everybody looked. What does a 10-year-old know about fixing a scotch? He said, it's just like at Mass. He'd just become an altar boy. Just like at Mass. At Mass, it's wine, water, And this is scotch water. So in the mixing of the chalice, it is primarily wine, which symbolizes the divinity of Christ. And then just a little splash of water, which symbolizes his humanity, the human nature, our human nature that he took to himself. The prayer of the commingling is beautiful. By the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. It also speaks to us beautifully of this humility of Christ. It speaks to us of the inseparableness of Christ's humanity and divinity. You see, Jesus didn't come down and put on a human disguise and then cast it off when he ascended into heaven. He has taken our humanity to himself forever. Can they be separated? Well, let me just ask. When you pour that wine and then that little water, can you take the drop of water out of the wine ever again? No. That's the rich theological symbolism of the commingling of the water and the wine. Christ has taken our humanity to himself. He has joined us to himself in that way, and it can't be separated. Jesus is not schizophrenic. He doesn't speak out of one side and then he changes a costume to another. He is one person with two natures, divine and human, but inseparably one. But think about that prayer. We talk about the humility of Christ sharing in our humanity, but there's this other part that maybe we don't feel as comfortable talking about. May we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. Whoa. You and I share in divinity? Sounds a little bit above my pay grade. Or worse, sounds creepy, like we're all of a sudden we're becoming pantheists. We're all going to be little gods running around. Well, we usually act like that, right? Every sin we commit really is an action of me saying, I'm in charge here. I'll do it my way. This coming to share in the divinity of Christ, something we'll speak about more next week. Our topic next week is this concept of active participation in the liturgy. What does it mean to not just go through the motions, but to have this active participation? But for now, just to know that we are joined to Christ in baptism, and we will be joined to Christ in the fullness of his love forever in heaven. And the best way to understand this is talking about Jesus, where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. A branch has no separate life. A branch draws its life from the vine. And if it's separated from the vine, it dies. It doesn't have a separate life. And so you and I are joined to Christ. We are members of his mystical body. That's how the scriptures talks about this. He is the head of the church and we are the members, but we form together one mystical body. We have one life. That's why St. Paul would say, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. It bears deep reflection, because it reveals to us in this mystery who we are. Our exalted dignity that caused the envy of Satan and the other angels who rebelled. and our future hope, to share in glory, in the fullness of that one life, that one love, which is eternally with God in heaven. All of that in that tiny little prayer with a drop of water splashed into the chalice with wine. And then we raise the chalice and we do a similar prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have received the wine we offer you. Fruit of the vine, work of human hands, it will become our spiritual drink. So there are three things about both the prayer blessing of the bread and of the wine that I want you to notice. First of all, it's not ours. Fruit of the earth, fruit of the vine. Before it's anything that I do, it's something that God has first given us. I could work real hard and not have any bread unless God makes the wheat grow. So it's fruit of the earth and fruit of the vine, and then it's work of human hands. That's a great paradigm for everything you and I will ever do. God acts first. We cooperate. And then the third thing, it's about to become something else. It's the fruit of the earth or fruit of the vine. It's the work of human hands. And now it will become, for us, the bread of life. It will become our spiritual drink. God gives something, we cooperate, and then God transforms it to something else. That mixing of the water and the wine should remind you of something else, doesn't it? The first miracle of Jesus at Cana, where he changed water into wine. Well, we're going to talk all about things changing from one thing to another. Transubstantiation. We covered it two Fridays ago, but here it plays out in all of these prayers. Then the priest realizes that he must have grabbed a dirty hymnal on the way into church because all of a sudden he has to wash his hands. Right? The washing of his hands is actually not so much a practical matter, although sometimes if you're using incense, the chain on the thurible gets kind of dirty, and so actually it is kind of practical. But most of all, it's a symbolic action where we say, wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So the priest there is admitting his own sinfulness, his own iniquity, and asking God to wash. Because again, water, just like in baptism, it's symbolic of a spiritual cleansing. Right? Before he does that, he is bowed profoundly and he said another private prayer. With humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you, Lord God. So all of this that we're doing, we're offering up to God. And then the priest, and he may incense the altar at this point, and if he does the incensing, obviously, it's to reverence the presence of Christ. So to reverence that the altar represents Christ, to reverence the crucifix, which represents Christ, to reverence the priest who stands in the person of Christ, to reverence the paschal candle, if it's during the Easter season, which is the symbol of Christ, the light of the world, and then the congregation, all of us made in the image and likeness of God, to incense the congregation, because you were all members of the mystical body of Christ. Christ is present in all of you. So the incense is that recognition of that reverence, and then also as it rises up, it's again, what we're saying here is we're asking God to accept the prayers that we are lifting up to him. And then the priest says this strange prayer. This is one of the changes from the old translation to the new. And this is the one that most people have no clue why there was a change and what the change means. Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. What we're doing is offering a sacrifice to the Father. We're offering a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, that we are joined to. And that's what we want to be acceptable. But why, it used to say, pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable. Why this awkwardness that my sacrifice and yours? Well, let's do a math equation. My plus yours equals ours. Except it doesn't. It doesn't. The reason the church went backwards from our sacrifice to my sacrifice and yours is that at that moment, the priest is speaking not as Father Joseph or Father Welsbugger or Father Stromberg or Father Mormon or anyone else, not in our own voice, but in the voice of Christ. My sacrifice is the only sacrifice that counts. It's that sacrifice. The priest is speaking in the person of Christ, the head of the church. And then the yours is all of us taking our sacrifices, including Father Joseph or Father Wells, and uniting them to the my sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of Jesus. The only way that our sacrifice is ever going to be acceptable and pleasing to the Father is by being joined to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why it says my plus yours. And we don't combine it to ours. We want to be clear on what's happening. I need to not just put $5 in my little envelope in the collection basket at the offertory. I need to not just carry up the bread and the wine. I need to unite my life. And that we're going to talk about next week. So I'm not going to dwell on it. Stay tuned. Next week we're going to talk all about this with active participation. What it means to unite ourselves to the sacrifice of Christ. So then, moving on, we have the next prayer called the prayer over the gifts, which is, again, one of the proper prayers. That is a prayer that's particular for that day, for that occasion. So for this coming Sunday is called Laetare Sunday, Rejoicing Sunday. And so we wear rose-colored vestments instead of the violet that we've been having, because it's a lightening of everything. The music is allowed to be more festive. If you've noticed throughout Lent, the organ has never played by itself. It is only played to accompany singing. But on Laetare Sunday, it's allowed to be played by itself. We're allowed to have flowers if we want flowers in the sanctuary. There's a lightening. So from violet to rose, we're getting closer to the celebration. We're eager. So the prayer over the offerings for this coming Sunday, we place before you with joy these offerings. With joy. Because this is a rejoicing Sunday. All right? So there's that. And then after the prayer over the offerings, we get the preface. So the Lord be with you. It starts with a dialogue. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Give thanks. Who here speaks Greek? No? Okay. Do you want me to tell you what give thanks, how you say that in Greek? Echaristo. Eucharist. Eucharist is thanksgiving. Wherever Jesus prayed, he would go alone and he would raise his eyes and he would say to the Father, give thanks. Or he took the bread and gave thanks. Eucharist. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And our response now, it is right and just. Used to be, let us give him thanks and praise. Well, that's nice, but it totally misses. It is right and just. It's the appropriate thing to do, to give thanks to God. And not only is it appropriate, we owe it to God. It's justice. It is right and just. I have a debt of thanksgiving that I owe to God. And then the priest reaffirms that. It is truly right and just, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere, to give you thanks, Lord, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, through Christ our Lord. And then he goes on, and the preface is proper to that day or to that season. And it speaks again of something of the mystery that we're observing in that particular occasion. Then we launch into the Eucharistic prayer itself. Now, there are any number of versions of the Eucharistic prayer. For a large portion of the Church's history, the Latin Rite had primarily one Eucharistic prayer. It's still very appropriately called Eucharistic Prayer Number 1, or its nickname, the Roman Canon. And that's because it is the prayer that goes all the way back to the early Christian community of Rome. It's the one that you know because, oh no, Father picked the long one. The one that has all those names of saints in there. Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Lawrence, Chrysostomus, John and Paul, Cosmas, Damian. We have a whole list. And you're like, oh no, is he going to name all of the saints? Those are the martyrs of ancient Rome. This is the prayer that goes all the way back to that community of faith that knew those martyrs and prayed at their graves, perhaps even witnessed their martyrdom. So the other Eucharistic prayers come from various sources. Eucharistic prayer number 2 is a very ancient prayer, all the way back to the 2nd century, but it's a fragment. All right, everybody loves Eucharistic prayer 2. We use it for most of the weekday masses. It's short. Why is it short? It's a partial. It's a partial. After 1900 years, the whole prayer hasn't come down to us intact. It would have been much longer, I assure you. But it's an ancient prayer, and we use it. Eucharistic prayer number 3 is basically a shorter reworking of Eucharistic prayer number 1. And then there's a 4th Eucharistic prayer, which is something the committee composed in the 1960s. And then there are other Eucharistic prayers for Masses of Reconciliation, Masses of various occasions. And then there are ones that are specifically for Masses with children. But what we have to be careful is not to dumb down the mystery that we celebrate. The new translations, part of the thing they did is an analysis of language said that basically the old translation was pitched at a 5th grade reading level. So it really was an oversimplification of the text. And so the current translation has not tried to do that. It's not tried to make the text obscure and difficult, but it's not tried to dilute it either. So we get words that a 5th grader might have trouble with, like unblemished, you know, and things like that that maybe we have to sometimes struggle with, wrap our minds around understanding it. And this transition from the preface to the Eucharistic prayer takes place in a particular way. Almost all of the prefaces, even though there's so many different forms of preface, particular to each occasion, each feast or season, they almost always end with this, and so with angels and archangels, with thrones and dominions, with all the hosts and powers of heaven, we sing the hymn of your glory as without end we acclaim. So it calls on the angels. Oh, let's see. Let me think back to last week. Where did we find angels singing? Oh, the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest. That was what the angels sang to the shepherds to announce to them the birth of Jesus, God made man, the incarnate word of God. The angels sing to announce that God is present here in our midst, the word made flesh and dwelt among us. And now here we find the angels, and they're singing. And what are they announcing? The same thing. God is about to be in our midst as the bread and wine are about to be transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. And so the angels are singing to point out the same mystery that happened 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem, the incarnation, here, not repeated, but made present. Christ himself present, hidden, just like he was hidden as a baby in a stable, so here he is hidden under the humble appearance of bread and wine. That's what's going to happen in the Eucharistic prayer. And what is the particular hymn that they sing? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered what heaven is going to be like? It's going to be my favorite golf course, or my favorite fishing hole, or it's going to be a beautiful day at the lake, or it's going to be a giant Hershey bar. We project all these things onto our notion of heaven. But when Scripture speaks of heaven, it gives us a description. And one of the things it says is, gathered around the throne of God, the angels and the righteous ones, the saints, are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Holy, 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 threefold. We don't get rid of the repetitions because we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God of hosts. Hosts, the angelic collection all around the throne of God, are the hosts of heaven. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. The great Jesuit poet of the 19th century, Gerard Manley Hopkins, one of his famous poems says, "Nature is charged with the glory of God." So the earth reflects the glory of God, and nowhere more does the earth reflect the glory of God than when we are here, united around the altar. Or as the Catechism says, as it's talking about the moral life, the glory of God is man alive. You and I reflect the glory of God when we are in the state of grace. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. That's one of those funny words. It's not English. It's not Latin. It's not even Greek. Hosanna is what the crowds acclaimed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to undergo his passion. Hosanna, they cried to him as their king. They recognized him as Messiah, the promised one to save us. And then they gave him a crown of thorns and his throne a cross. Hosanna, here Jesus comes, who suffers to claim us as his own, to forgive our sins. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is coming as God promised he would send us a Savior. Hosanna in the highest. He's coming here on the altar. Heaven and earth are joined as the one comes down from heaven in the name of the Lord, comes to offer his life to bring us with him back to heaven. And this is why it may sound odd and unbelievable, but there is nothing greater in the world that you could ever do than to attend Mass. If you could make peace between Ukrainians and Russians, between Arabs and Jews, if you could solve cancer, if you could multiply food to feed every hungry person in the world, It is so much less than what happens right here, where heaven and earth are joined. Sometimes people ask me, Father, on your day off, someone else comes and celebrates Mass here in the parish, so you get a day off from celebrating Mass. I say, oh, absolutely not. I think it my highest privilege to celebrate Mass, and I don't have to be assigned on a schedule to celebrate Mass. I think it's the greatest gift God has given me, to celebrate Mass. And they say, oh, well, then you celebrate Mass by yourself? Well, no, sometimes I'll go celebrate Mass with the Little Sisters of the Poor or the Missionary Sisters of St. Peter Claver, some of the convent that needs a priest to celebrate Mass there. But even if I'm just celebrating Mass in the rectory chapel, I'm not celebrating Mass alone. It's impossible. Because all of the angels and saints are present. It gets mighty crowded. All of the angels and saints are present every time we celebrate Mass. And so for those of us who have lost loved ones, they have gone before us, marked by the sign of faith, with their sins forgiven, and we hope and pray that they're with God in heaven. They're right here with us at Mass, especially at that moment. So in the Eucharistic prayer, there are three primary things that are in every Eucharistic prayer. There's an invocation of the Holy Spirit. I can't change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. But as an ordained priest, I could cooperate with the grace of the Holy Spirit, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that can change bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So there's always that invocation, and the priest extends his hands and places them over the gifts. That's that moment of invoking the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary at the Annunciation and Christ became incarnate. So now the priest calls the Holy Spirit to overshadow these gifts that Christ may become present here. Then there are the words of institution. And if you want the fancy technical term, that overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the invocation, we call it by Greek word epiklesis. But you don't have to spell that. We don't make the second graders learn it. But the words of institution are the words of Jesus at the Last Supper. On the day before he was to suffer, he took bread in his holy and venerable hands with eyes raised to heaven to you, O God, his almighty Father, giving you thanks. Eucharist. He said the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and eat of it. For this is my body, which will be given up for you. This is my body. Once again, the priest says those words. This is my body. It's not the body of Father Joseph. The body of Father Joseph won't save anybody. It's the body of Jesus. And the reason the priest says my body, the priest is speaking in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ, the head of the church. That my is not Father Joseph my. That my body is the priest speaking with the voice of Christ, my body. And then the same, this is the chalice of my blood. The priest is speaking in the person of Christ. So the words of institution of the bread becoming the body of Christ, the wine becoming the blood of Christ, those two narratives taken straight from the Last Supper, and that invocation of the Holy Spirit, those are the three elements always present in the Eucharistic prayer. The rest of the prayer varies according to these different versions of the prayer. The one that you're least familiar with, tragically, because it's the one that has been the norm for the church for at least a millennium and a half, this first Eucharistic prayer, we start out praying for the church. You know that you're into this prayer because it's the one that mentions the bishop and the pope at the beginning rather than the end of the prayer. The rest of them, it's later on. And then we have a memento. Remember, Lord, your servants. And we pause. This is where we remember the living. All of the living whom we intend to pray for. And the priest continues. And all gathered here, whose faith and devotion are known to you, for them we offer you this sacrifice of praise, or they offer it for themselves and all who are dear to them. Why? For the redemption of their souls and hope of health and well-being, and paying their homage to you, the eternal God, living and true. So we pray for our intentions and for ourselves and give worship, homage to God. And then we say we're doing this in communion with those whose memory we venerate. Who are we going to venerate? Well, first of all, the Blessed Virgin Mary, especially the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed Joseph, her spouse. And then we get the list. Your blessed apostles and martyrs, Peter and Paul, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon and Jude, Limas, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Cassandra, John and Paul, Cosmas, Damon, and all your saints. We call on all of them. We're connected with them. Connected with them historically because we hold the same faith. Connected with them because we are the recipients of that faith. They shed their blood to give that faith to us. And we're connected with them spiritually because they're right here with all the angels and saints as we celebrate the Eucharist. Then we go through, as we said, the invocation of the Holy Spirit. We go through the words of institution. And then in the first Eucharistic prayer, this magnificent passage where the priest bows down in humble prayer, we ask you, Almighty God, command that these gifts be borne by the hands of your holy angel to your altar on high in the sight of your divine majesty, so that all of us who through this participation at the altar receive the most holy body and blood of your Son may be filled with every grace and heavenly blessing. What's happening here is connected to heaven. That's what we're talking about. Then we have a memento where we pray for the dead. And then we pray for ourselves again, your servants who, though sinners, hope in your abundant mercies. And we ask that we might share in the fellowship of your holy apostles and martyrs. And then we get that second list of all those wonderful ancient saints. And that then we conclude, as all the Eucharistic prayers conclude, through him and with him and in him, O God, Almighty Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. Who's the him? Christ, through Christ and with Christ and in Christ. Remember, we're members of his mystical body. It's Trinitarian, but it also includes us in this mystery. And that's where all glory and honor forever and ever. Okay. I didn't get all the way to the end of the Mass, did I? But next week, as we speak about active participation, that's the perfect way to also speak about what receiving Holy Communion and what the dismissal is all about. So that's your tease. That's the trailer. That's the way where they, on the TV, they always end at a cliffhanger, so you come back the next week to see what's going to happen. So we will talk about what this means to receive Holy Communion and all the rest of the Mass in the context of what it means to actively participate. So I don't want to abuse your generosity. Those who need to leave, please do so. And for those who want to stay for a few moments of questions, I'll remain here for you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Okay, are there any questions? Yes. Yes. So that's the commemoration of the dead. So if you're looking in the Missalettes, you can find it in the First Eucharistic Prayer. Remember also, Lord, your servants. And there's a capital N, period, and N, period, who have gone before us with the sign of faith and rest in the sleep of peace. I'm sorry, it's a typo. It should be M&M. No. N is the Latin abbreviation for name, nomen. This, you can actually insert the names here. As you can, at the beginning of the First Eucharistic Prayer, we're going to talk about the living. Remember, Lord, your servants, N and N. So there are places, like if this was a wedding, remember, Lord, your servants, Bill and Susie, and all gathered here. You can insert the names there. And the same, if it's a funeral mass, remember also, Lord, your servant, Jedediah. You know, we can actually insert the names. We can customize or personalize it in that way. Just like in the third Eucharistic prayer, instead of a long list of saints after the Blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Joseph, you can add there the patron saint of the place, the saint whose feast day it is, or saint that there's a particular devotion or this mass is being offered in honor of, right there. You just say, remember also, Lord, your servants who have gone before us. Yeah, you leave it out. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, Jim. So the question is, the heaven and earth being joined together at Mass, does it unjoin, and then it has to be patched up together the next time we go to Mass? Well, it's sort of like when the incarnation happened. Christ united heaven and earth, but then it has to be something that unfolds. It's not a perfect union. It's not an enduring union. The enduring union happens on the last day when the end of time and Christ comes as the judge. Then there'll be a perfect, total and enduring union. But now it is a partial union. As St. Paul would say in the scriptures, now we see darkly as through a mirror. And also it's why we use veils. Veil on the tabernacle, veil on the chalice. It's that sense of mystery, and we're being separated. So when Christ died, the earth shook and was dark, and the veil in the temple was rent. And so there is a possibility to connect through this mystery. And yet, we still are somewhat separated. So it's not a perfect union, and it's not an enduring union. And it's a union that can be lost through sin. Not when you walk out the door of church, you don't lose that union. But when we sin, we do. We sin, we do. So that it's maybe an expression of it, and you're going to forgive me, I hope, for using it, because it's the expression that the scriptures use, and the Song of Songs in particular, that the covenanted relationship between God and his people is like a marriage covenant. Well, in a marriage covenant, you are united on the day of your wedding. You're united the day after your wedding and all through the honeymoon. You're united for the rest of your lives till death do us part. But that union is expressed in different ways at different times, and that union is closer at certain times than at other times. And never is it closer than when you are having marital relations with one another, where the two become one, where the physical expresses the spiritual reality of the unity that Christ has made there through the sacrament of marriage. And it is analogous, although it sounds shocking to us. Why is it shocking to us? Because we live in a prudish, puritanical, Anglo-Saxon society. Catholics aren't afraid to talk about sex. Catholics don't think sex is something dirty and bad. The church is the only place that says sex is something special, so you don't just do it. You don't use it to sell blue jeans. It's something special and exalted and glorious. But the union that we have with God is in a way that the two fleshes come together. I receive the body of Christ into myself. And we'll talk about that more next week in the active participation. But it's where that oneness is. So you're not unjoined to your wife when you're not having marital relations. You're still united in the sacrament of marriage, but you're closer to one another, and that union is being expressed more fully when you're having marital relations. So it is, when we are here at Mass, the union that we have by being baptized, members of the mystical body of Christ, that union is expressed in its highest form, its fullest intimacy here at Mass. But only in heaven will that intimacy be able to be maintained in its absolute fullest expression and for all eternity. I hope that helps. Yes. Yes, audemus dicere. Yes, the Latin is to dare. You know the English word audacious? That's from the Latin audere, and audere is the verb that's here. Audemus dicere. We dare to say. Why do we dare? You'd have to dare. Because the Jewish people wouldn't even write God's name down, let alone pronounce it, let alone call him daddy. There is this sense of the transcendence of God. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. You know, there's that transcendence. But what the incarnation accomplishes without abandoning the transcendence. Why do we have a Gothic church that's pointed up? We're all about transcendence. Why is the Catholic liturgy supposed to be transcendent and not just about the gathered community having fun together? It's that transcendence of God. However, God is also what we call immanent. He's present. He's far away, so far above us that we could never reach him. But he came down here to be among us, and he's right here and lets us touch him. So to a pious Jew, to call God Father would be blasphemy. And so that's why you have to dare to say, our Father. We dare to say that. Because Jesus the Son taught us. And not just because he taught us to call God Father, he revealed God to be Father. And not just because he revealed God and taught us God is Father. The reason I call God Father is I speak with the voice of Christ. How many children does God have? One. You and I can call God Father, our Father, because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because I'm a member of the mystical body of Christ. I am speaking with Christ's voice. All the baptized are speaking with Christ's voice when we say Father. That's a dare. And we could never do it on our own ability. It's only the grace of God that invites us into this intimacy and teaches us that we have this claim that God has given to us in love to be our Father. Good question. Other questions? Yes. Why isn't it? Okay, so the question is about the addition of water into the wine at the offertory. And why is it that when there are multiple vessels, whether that be a number of chalices, if you're having a large concelebrated mass with many priests, so you'd have to have a number of chalices, or a parish where communion is distributed under both forms by either separately, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, or here by intinction. You intinct the host, so you have the body and blood of Christ. Why is the water not necessarily mingled in all of the vessels? And it's because it's symbolic. The Vatican has issued instructions saying that all that is required is that it be mingled in one vessel. That's why. It's that simple. That we get that sense of the spiritual reality there without having to do it in every one of the vessels. Other questions? Please. Right? So all of us are created in the image and likeness of God. But to move from being a creature of God, made in his image and likeness, and so possessing a great dignity, to being a child of God, really is the action of baptism. Whether that's baptism of desire or baptism in the sacramental form of water, or baptism of blood by martyrdom. But we loosely speak about every human being as being God's children. But really, theologically speaking, it's a reality of baptism that makes us God's children. And that's why you'll see, if you look up, what are the effects of baptism? Did everyone hear the question? I'm sorry, I didn't repeat it, did I? The question is about this notion of why we got God Father, what this that Christ is living in us and all that, and it comes from baptism. We look at the effects of baptism, and chief among the effects, we talk about the forgiveness of original sin, okay, yes. We talk about the promise of eternal life, yes. Adoption. The word adoption. Well, we know what adoption means, right? It means the same thing theologically. We are adopted. Sometimes it's a two-word formulation, divine filiation. Filiation. What is filiation? Son, sonship, sonshipping. All right? Divine sonshipping. Right? We are adopted, but not that now God has a bunch of children. We're adopted because we're members of the one, the only begotten Son of God. The reason we have the name Christian, and all this, it's deep theological things that we find in St. Paul's letters, where he talks about this adoption. It's radical. It's radical stuff. It's mind-boggling. So part of the reason you don't understand is because I'm a bad teacher, and part of the reason is it's a deep mystery. So for the first part, I'm sorry. For the second part, I'm glad. You will never run out of things to pray and meditate on. The beauty of divine filiation, being adopted as God's child. How much he loves us. And what an absolutely astounding reality. If we could see ourselves as we truly are. You know, people that have visions and they see angels and things like this, and they're overwhelmed by the beauty and the glory of the angel and all of this. If we could see the human person in the state of grace as that person truly is, you know, like sometimes you have to put on infrared glasses to see certain things that are invisible to the naked eye. If we could put on our spiritual glasses and see each other, we would stagger in awe. So I'll leave it at that because it's too rich a mystery to exhaust in a couple minutes. But pray about it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Other question? Yes. How the deceased are present at Mass. So, those who are with God in heaven, or with God imperfectly through the process of purification that happens in purgatory, right? We speak about the church composed, the church triumphant, the church suffering, and the church militant, right? The church triumphant, the saints of heaven. And that's not just canonized saints, that's anybody who's in heaven. They're already sharing the triumph, the victory, the glory. The church suffering, those people who are saved, but going through that process of purification in purgatory, they're part of the church. And then the church militant, the baptized here on earth, not primarily fighting the world. Enemy number one is a lot closer than the world. Enemy number one I see in the mirror every morning. Struggling against the flesh. Struggling against the world and the flesh. Struggling to put my free will into making a gift of myself to God. So the church is all three. And so the liturgy is an action of the church. It's an action of the totality. So all those in heaven, all those in purgatory, and all the baptized here on earth united. So the deceased who are with God, and of course, unless they've been canonized, we don't speak authoritatively of who is with God in heaven. And nor should we at funerals, you know, say, oh yeah, you know, Johnny was a swell guy. I'm sure he's in heaven now. Really? You're sure? Where's your crystal ball? There's no certainty except for a baptized infant under the age of reason. That's where you have certainty. The one who has been baptized and has not yet achieved the age at which they can sin, yep, straight shot to heaven, and we can speak authoritatively about that. But the rest of us, we have a hope. It's a confident hope, but it's a hope. And we do a grave disservice by not praying for the dead, by turning our funerals into something they are not. You don't even see them now listed as a funeral mass. No, no, it's a celebration of life. We get together to remember Johnny. Well, no, I'm coming here to pray for Johnny. Sorry, folks. You know? Well, how dare you? And that's insulting. You say Johnny needs prayers? Yeah, I need prayers. The Pope himself says I'm a sinner. We all need prayers. So this sense of the oneness of the church and the fact that we're all gathered here, because all of human history led up to the Paschal mystery. Everything that came before Jesus led up to his incarnation and then his suffering, death, and resurrection. And everything since flows from that. So it's the high point. It's the pivot of human history. And it's that that we all get to participate in. That we can't say, oh, I lived too far after the fact. No, that mystery becomes present here. And that's why, please, all of you, block out Holy Week. Make sure at least you go Holy Thursday night, Good Friday afternoon, and take a deep breath and do the Easter Vigil. Because those three ceremonies, 10, 20, 30 hours, no, not quite that bad. Those ceremonies explain everything. Everything we do at any Mass is simply an abbreviation of what all of that is, the Paschal mystery. And so our loved ones with Christ, again, we think about heaven in these self-indulgent terms of, oh yeah, you know, Johnny's up there at his favorite fishing hole. No, Johnny's joined to all the angels and saints singing, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus Dominus Deus Sabaoth. Right, English is not the vernacular of heaven, Latin is. You know, but we're singing holy, holy, holy. That's where Johnny is. If Johnny's in heaven, if Johnny's with God, then Johnny's around the throne of God singing holy, holy, holy. And when we get to that moment here at Mass, I can hear his voice echoing. It's like, you know, when we have the children's choir up in the loft and there are 100 kids up there and they're all singing. And then afterwards, you know, little Billy comes down, Mommy, Mommy, did you hear me singing? You sounded great. You know, did you really pick little Billy out of the 100 voices up there? Well, there is something about love that can filter out and just pick up the hints of the beloved. And I think that's what happens at Mass, is that we're joined in that same hymn of praise, and we can hear the echo of our loved ones there. But they are truly present here because heaven and earth is joined in this mystery. So thank you for your attentiveness. And next week, again, we will conclude the walk through the Mass as the way that we talk about what active participation really means. God bless you.